Now, I'm not sure if many of you have done this, because the Bible tends to trick us occasionally, and that is we tend to do the Bible reading by bits and pieces, don't we? Each week we read just a little bit at a time. Now, originally, of course, it's designed to be read in one sitting, like a book. And so we can sometimes forget what the aim of an author is because we can't remember that far back. You know, you may have done John chapter 1 2 years ago in church, for example, and you may not read it. You may read a chapter at a time if you do it as a Bible reading. But if you did read John's Gospel in one sitting, the idea that Jesus and the writer are getting at today is we would be actually shocked by at least four things in today's passage which are very different to either how Jesus has used them or how they've been used in general society. Now, we all know that when people use words, and a word like love or hate or passion, hurt, pain, grief, trouble, they may always not mean exactly the same as what you mean by them. We know that in life because we see the way they use words, how they act accordingly, and know that it is different. But Jesus himself, he actually uses four words today in a very different way than how the Jews would have expected and how even he has used them up until now. And the aim is really that the disciples may go, why have you done that? Or what's the point of doing that? Let me broadly show you this so that you can get the basic feel, and then we'll delve into each one of the four. Now, Jesus, all throughout his ministry, generally it's in a summary form at the start of his ministry, and therefore we only get, you know, little tidbits. So he rocks up, for example, to the disciples of John the Baptist, say James and John and Andrew and others, and he says generally one line, follow me. And what do people do? Follow him. And so all throughout, especially the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Jesus rocks up and it's meant to emphasize that his call has power. I'm sure he had lots of chats with these guys. But he says words, follow me. And they do. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, goes up to these guys and he says, follow me. And they do. Nathaniel, follow me. And they do. Andrew, follow me. And he does. And he gets his brother, Peter, and says, we found the one who could be the Messiah with Nathaniel. And they go, does anything good come out of this area? Well, let's go follow him and see. And so the following ones are the disciples. And then crowds flock to Jesus. They follow him. And they've followed him for 3 years all the way to Jerusalem. And then we come up to today's text, and what do you have? You can't follow me. So you can see why Peter might be a bit confused. In another part of the Bible, he says, I've left everything to follow you. You can't follow me, Peter. So what's going on there? Why can't he now follow? That's supposed to strike us as a bit weird. It's been said one or two times already in John's Gospel, but right now he says, you can't, Peter, follow me. I will follow you even if I have to die. Will you? Actually, you won't follow me. There's a difference between now than it was the last 3 years. You've been following me up until this point, now you can't. And the question's going to be, well, why? Why can't they follow? Just earlier in verse 31, this conundrum's been introduced about the word glory. Now, when I use the word glory, I suspect it does mean for most of us to glorify someone, means to praise someone, to say how awesome they've done something. If someone brings glory to a family, it's normally because they've done something good that represents the family. Your son or grandson or daughter or brother or sister has got a PhD, a degree, you turn up, they bring glory to the family name. They've done something good that represents the family. But Jesus here says that his death actually is what brings glory to God. And he's used it that way about glory entirely in John's Gospel. But they've just never got it. Because the question is pretty obvious, I would have thought. How does death bring glory to anyone, let alone God? That's the question he wants to focus on. Thirdly, it is that Jesus is trying to say that his definition of love is new. It's going to be different. And the newness of this command is going to be something that you need to change about yourself. Because I suspect everybody, the world over, ancient nor or modern, have had no problems loving one another. So, to love one another can't be new. I mean, people have done that ever since Adam was a boy, surely. So how on earth is love new? That's the contrast. A new command I give you, love one another. They might go, duh, Jesus, I mean, most people have been doing that for a long time. You may need to rethink the new bit there. No. Some reason, there's going to be newness attached to this. And lastly, it may be even a bit more troubling, if you read John 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Now read John 13, verse 21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled. Now, unless he has had a memory fade from 2 minutes ago, there's a reason that he's introduced both of these ideas in close conjunction to each other. Now, in history, they're about 5 minutes apart, maybe even less. Do not let your hearts be troubled, tells the disciples. They may have thought, he was just troubled a minute ago. Now he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. What is going on there? So we'll look at this one first, troubled in spirit. We'll focus on Jesus, because next week, John 14, we're going to be focused on us, about having a troubled spirit. Now, maybe a bit of background may help us a little bit with this particular idea, because what John does occasionally, about three times in the Gospel, he introduces first-hand information, in other words, words and phrases and experiences that only he knew, that only he was a part of. Obviously, the most famous one of that is him being next to Peter, or in the same vicinity as Peter, when Peter denied knowing Jesus. John introduces that concept that he was, even worse, he was stuck out the back somewhere looking at Peter as Peter denied Jesus. But today we have something very similar. And it's meant to highlight Jesus' emotional state and where he uses the word trouble in verse 21. So just some context may help us. That photo there is closest to how the Last Supper would have looked. Don't think of the painting, sitting on chairs around a table, looking like a banquet. Didn't happen. This is how more likely is happening. And so as you see here, people would have been leaning forward generally with their one arm rested upon the actual table. So to recline at table is not to be an adjacent recliner like this and have, you know, dropping grapes in your mouth. It's the opposite. Not leaning back, leaning forward. So we're leaning forward, as you see, it's only about a foot off the ground or so, one arm resting on the table, and then more likely then to look like that, possibly, when they would sit up occasionally, as you see from the guys right at the front, they sort of then sit up with arm propped up if they want to sit up and talk in a more fashion in terms of passing the food around that they do during this time. And so what we have here, going through the text, hopefully then can explain that. Verse 25, leaning back against Jesus. So, if you think about it, Jesus is propped up, arm on table. John got his head right there, propped up next to him. Judas is right there. Peter is right in front of them, looking forward. So Peter's basically said to the idea about the betrayer, he sort of like winked and nodded at John, pointing at John. Your mouth is literally like that to Jesus' ears. They're leaning forward together. You ask him. See, verse 25, leaning back against Jesus. So John peers his head back to Jesus' ear. Who is it? So only John knows these details, and Pete in front of him. Jesus then answered. Now, who's he answered to? Well, it's obvious to how the story unfolds that he's only answered to John. Because when Judas gets up, Judas doesn't have a capital T for traitor on his forehead. He doesn't look like the traitor. When they said, one of you's going to betray me, they go, oh, thank goodness. I always knew that Judas was a bad person. Now I know. Now they all go, is it me? Who is it? And of course the answer is, only Jesus knew. So, as it happens here, verse 26, Jesus then answered by leaning to, actually, John, and says, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread. And so as you see here, this is taken as a painting, if you like, after the Last Supper is concluding, and there's a gap next to Jesus in the top right-hand corner, because Judas has left, as he does at the end of our text here. And so leaning forward, they're in their seated positions there. The question is asked to Jesus, who is it? It's replied, so why don't I give this bread to? So Jesus would have turned just ever so slightly. He was propped up, dips with his left hand, hands to Judas, just there. Or vice versa, if the other way was where they were seated. And so Judas takes it. He may not have heard the response either from Jesus. But then he does hear the next bit, which is, what you're about to do, Jesus told him, do it quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Of course, because they didn't hear the previous line to John. Only John heard that. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. So as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Now all of this type of understanding is supposed to then tell us how we're supposed to understand verse 21. Because this is the cause, this whole scene, of Jesus being troubled in spirit. So just to say it up front what I think the answer is, because it's going to be contrasted with chapter 14, verse 1, where it says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." The contrast is, there is a godly troubling of spirit and an ungodly troubling of spirit. Troubling of spirit means to be grieved, to feel pain, to be in anguish over something. And Jesus had used that twice already in our text in the Bible. In John 11, verse 33, right at the height of Lazarus' death, we have these words from Jesus. He comes back, he sees Mary and Martha, and he looks at Mary. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He's upset, he's grieved. You may know the next verse, that old short one. They can answer all sorts of trivia competitions. John 11, 34, shortest verse in the Bible is, Jesus wept. In other words, when people die, it's grieving, it's painful. Death is a consequence of sin for all humanity. And so when Jesus sees the effects of these things upon people, he is upset, he's grieved, he's troubled, he weeps. Lastly, he says that again in 27, 28 of the chapter 12, "Now my heart is troubled." Why? "And what shall I do?" So what shall I say? "Father, save me from this hour." The word "hour" always in John's gospel means the time of crucifixion. "Save me from this death?" No. "It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." In other words, bring honor to your name. Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Meaning his death and resurrection. So to be troubled, I think, in this text, in John chapter 13, from verse 21 to 30, basically comes from what Judas is doing as well. Judas is a man who's been there for 3 years, a man who Jesus invited into his home, into his life. And yet this man is going to be the one who betrays him to the actual Romans. Jesus is troubled by virtue of his upcoming crucifixion, yes, because he's going to experience something completely alien to him. That is not merely death, but the suffering for your sin upon the cross. That is what brings him trouble, that he's going to be separated, be ever so small a period of time, to his heavenly Father, which had never been experienced before since the creation of the world ever. And that as he comes to this, he says that he is troubled. Troubled by Judas's betrayal because a man who he loved, wanted to love, had shunned that love. He'd rather love Satan than the divinity. He moved away from God and towards the devil. And that brought Jesus trouble, grief, pain, hurt. Jesus is saying there is an ungodly troubling. And you'll see that the answer is pretty simple. It's to not trust God in chapter 14, verse 1. And there is a godly troubling of spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I want to sort of oscillate between the two ways that most people handle trouble or grief. The two ways are that you can be so overcome by grief, so overcome by trouble, that you just can't think clearly at all. You just don't cope. Jesus is saying that's not right. But nor is seeing the evening news, seeing other people's pain and hurt, and becoming so apathetic or so uncaring, so non-compassionate, that you don't care at all, because if you let a little bit of pain in, it may lead you to not coping. So that's the two ways often humans try and cope with grief and pain and trouble. I don't care, I can't care. If I start to care, I won't be able to do my life. Or I feel everybody's pain, but yet I can't live. And Jesus is trying to say there is a third way, this way in the middle, about how we should cope, and that is taking on other people's pains, yes, not ignoring them, not trying to cope without them, taking them on, and under the trusting of God, like, should you save me from this hour, God? No, for this very reason that I came. Should I stop Judas going outside and betraying? No, it's for this very reason that he himself will do this. He must pay the punishment for his own behavior. But it still brings him grief, still troubles him. And he wants to then go out and help the other 11. But he knows that they'll all desert him. And we know in Gethsemane he's also troubled in spirit by virtue of the 11 ditching him. And of course, the pain he's going to feel on the cross. So there is a godly troubling of spirit. And that troubling of spirit is the effects of sin upon the world, either in death like Lazarus, taking the sin of the world upon his own shoulders like on the cross. We ourselves can be likewise. That is, as we see other people in pain, we don't ignore it. We don't brush it off and think, oh, it'll get better. You'll cope, don't worry. It's not that bad. None of those things are the way we should be helping other people. Because as we'll find out, that doesn't help love one another. That doesn't help follow Jesus, as he goes through in a moment. To be troubled in spirit is to accept that the ways of the world can bring grief to our own souls. And the way to cope during it is asking God to give you strength to cope during it. And we'll find out in a moment, it's going to help us love one another. The next two we can do rather rapidly, and that is glory and following. Now, to glorify God in all of John's gospel means that Jesus will, by his death on the cross, bring glory to God. And the disciples miss that most of the time. But we're supposed to go, how on earth does Jesus' death actually help bring glory to the family name of God? And the answer in the end is going to be tied to the word following. So I'll look at that first, and then we'll see how glory and following are tied together. If you do have your Bibles there, you may see in following, it occurs right after the glory passage in 31 and 32. And then he says in verse 31, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, just as I told the Jews. That's back in an earlier chapter, chapter 8, I think. And so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. So all through John's gospel, all through Matthew, Mark and Luke, he's been saying, follow me, follow me. When you become my followers, I'm going to send you out in the world. Just said it actually a couple of verses earlier in John 13. When I speak everything I hear from the Father, when I hear from the Father speak to me, I speak it to you, so that when you go out into the world, you'll speak it to others. But he says, there's a big line through it now. You can't follow me. And the reason is linked to glory. And the reason that Peter or anybody else can't follow him, of course, is that no one can follow Jesus to the cross. Only Jesus can go to the cross. We can't die for each other's sin. I can't pay the sin that I've done to God back to him at all. Remember, there's this gap between God and me, and I'm not getting back to heaven at all by my own ability. When I die without Christ, I don't get on a plane and fly to on Eternity Airlines to heaven. I need Jesus Christ as my pilot to take me there. I'm not getting there any other way. He's been saying it all through John's gospel. At the end of John 14, chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They go, we don't know the way. He goes, well, I am the way. I am the pilot to take you there. And so he wants to reinforce here that the way that happened is, the reason that you can't follow me now, but will follow me later is, you follow me up to this point to learn my character, my loves, but no one can follow me to the cross. I've told you must pick up your cross daily. But I know that's not going to begin until after the later, after the resurrection, after the Spirit of the living God comes into the hearts of all men and women who trust in Christ. Because the path to follow God after the resurrection is now clear, you see. What stopped that path, the gate there? Your sin, my sin. But Christ says, I'm going to take that path. I'm going to follow that path to the cross. The way of the cross is the way of the Christ. Only he can take that path. And when he obliterates the gate of our sin that held that path from us, it is now clear for us to follow him. But you see, it only is followed by seeing what glory really means. That is, the death of the Son on the cross is plan A. It's plan A for God. And how does this bring him glory? Because it shows us the depth of his love, the depth of his response to our human predicament. I can't get to God by my own ability. You can pontificate and think all you like about God. It ain't going to help. It's not going to get you anywhere. It's just your thoughts about God. Who cares, really? I don't care if you're a wise philosopher or a dumb philosopher. All has the same outcomes. It's just smart human words that get you nowhere in thinking about God. God said the only way to him is to see that his Son is glorious. And it's glorious because it's the Son, the Spirit, and the Father's plan A. That as we see Christ upon the cross for my sin, we go, how glorious is that? That someone would love me this much. That the very thing that stopped me from loving God, that I put into place myself, is actually what he obliterates. Namely, my sin and the penalty and guilt and shame of that sin is now taken away. And he's cleaned a clear path for me that I can follow God all the days of my life by now trusting in him, because the impediment to that trust, my sin, my character, my guilt and shame, is now being wiped clear by the Son of God. And we're meant to go, that is glorious. What a plan that is. Not that God had to come in Jesus and die and we'd go, that's awesome, God, that you die. No, because we realise the shame of our own sin, the shame of our own guilt from God. And so we don't rejoice as we see Jesus on the cross. We are humbled, remember, brought low. But as we do see it, we go, how amazing is that? And that leads very clearly onto how Jesus wants to use the word love, because it's going to be a demonstration of his love. It's why all these ideas are tied so clearly together about love. Now, love in our culture is pretty vague, isn't it? I can use the word love to mean a whole host of things. I use the word love like I use the word like, and I like what I love and I love what I like. And we use them so interchangeably that you don't know what I really do love. Or my love is so open that it's meaningless. I love my car. I love my football team. I love Pavlova. I love Jesus. And my dog. Well, as Catherine knows, I don't actually love the dog that much. But, you know, I'm sure he'll grow on me eventually when he stops trying to bowl me over when I go outside. But we say all sorts of things we love. I love all of these things, hundreds of things. And the more things you love, the less things you really do love. Because it's just so open. It means everything, you know. And so Jesus wants to zero it down. This is what love is. And I'm going to show you what it is. And then I'm going to show you, he says, how it's a new command. To love God is going to be new. Now, most of you probably know, or some of you will know, that love, the first time it ever is used, is in John 3:16. And what Jesus wants to do in the first two times he uses it is actually zero in on what love actually means. So they would have known this as they read the text and experienced it in their life. For God so loved the world. The world is a euphemism for me, you. God so loved people that he gave. So the giving of his Son, which he willfully didn't say get lost. He actually willingly accepted. He gave his Son, his only Son, that whoever believes in him, believes in what? Believes that his death brings glory to God. Why? It's the only way you're getting to heaven. So you believe that that's how you get there. There's only one airline to God. Pilot's Jesus. Eternity Airlines is going that direction. If you're not on it, you're not on it. That's it. You believe in him. And the consequence of that is you shall not perish or be ruined, go to destruction, but have eternal life. Now, the next time he uses it is in John 10:17. He says, the reason my Father loves me is I lay down my life. So both focus on the sacrificial nature of love. Now, we know from last week, if you're here, that the foot washing episode is about giving sacrifice a bit of skin, a bit of flesh. If someone said to the apostles this day, what does sacrifice look like? Oh, it's actually washing the feet of another. It's getting low. It's getting humble. It's actually, you know, God coming not to our level, but below our level, like a servant, in order to raise us up to see that we can love one another this way. It's not about just doing things when you have to. It's actually getting low. It's actually being humble, loving person with everything you have in order to restore them back to God. And the second thing he says there in verse 17 is only to take it up again. In other words, Jesus in the tomb had to know that his Father was so powerful, so loving, that he would raise him up again. Trust. So sacrifice and trust. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. For who? For me. And that's glorious, he says. That brings God glory. So when God then says, love one another, the reason it is new and this may sound the controversial bit, but hopefully you see that it's not, if you zero down the definition of love to meaning this. Jesus is saying that only a Christian can actually truly love. Can truly love. There are lots of definitions of love that bring in other things, because true love is the love you have felt from God actually now being shed to other people. That is, as I look to Christ and see that glorious event upon the cross, and that his call is now for me to follow him to the cross in order to confess my sin and say, God, if I don't confess it, I don't know you. And that as I confess it, he loves me and obliterates the cost of my sin before him. And I see that as a loving act, that as the sacrificial love of the Son, the giving of his Son in John 3:16, the laying down his life in John 10, as that sacrifice was done for me, and then someone says to you, what is Christian love? You'd say it's about sacrifice. It's about doing everything we know in our godly power to lift another brother or sister up. That's love. So the same love you felt from God is the same love that you show to others. It's why in that version of at the end of the Lord's Prayer that we don't like the like and we cut it out because we don't like it very much. Forgive others as they forgive me. Go to the end of that part. If you don't forgive others, what happens? You're not forgiven, eh? What's the reason for that? You can't do things you haven't felt, you see. If you haven't felt the love of God, you can't give it. If you haven't forgiven other people, because why? Or maybe you haven't felt it from God. Now, I know that's a catch-all scenario based on all of life. And at various times, we're like this going through life. Sometimes we're not quite as loving as we should or as forgiving as we should. But God's using these examples to talk about our entire life. And he wants to say that to love one another is to take the love that you have felt from God, that sacrificial laying down of his life for you, and that to be your character as you love other people. So the newness of it is that only a person who is a Christian, a person who knows that Jesus died for them, only that person then can love another person with that type of sacrificial love, because only that love is based on God. Every other love humanity has comes from being created in the image of God, created in a way that we can love one another and our families. Jesus says even pagans do that. In other words, even non-Christians do that. Of course they do. We've been created to love. Imagine if we only were created to do evil. There'd be no one alive. Imagine how evil this world would be if you flick the evening news on, if being created in the image of God didn't mean we could love. But it's not true love. True love is seeing God's love for us, feeling that in your own heart, and then using that definition of love that you feel and know and can respond to and use that to love others. That's why it's new, because it's only now been put in place by the death of Jesus on the cross. Its newness is reflected in that amazing relationship that every Christian has with Jesus. So as we finish, just recap real quick. The movement has been John 13, verse 21, there is a godly grieving, there's a godly hurt, a godly way to actually respond in grief to other people. It is not to say it doesn't matter, forget it, or to be so overcome with grief that you obliterate John 14, verse 1, not trusting God. In God's sovereignty, Jesus trusts his heavenly Father. And then as we look to Jesus, we see that event as glorious because it restores us back to God. That brings honor to the Father, that when we trust in the Son. And only then is the later in following Jesus actually true. You can't follow me now because you can't die for your own sin. But later, when I have paid for your sin, you will follow me. How? By seeing the glorious event that the crucifixion is to unite us back to God. And then when you do understand that, what can you now do? Love one another. What does that look like? Look at the foot washing. The person who is above you doesn't come to your level, comes below you. Why? To be your servant, yes. Defined servant, one who loves another person so sacrificially in order to what? Bring them back to God. Bring them back to God. So I'm going to pray, because next week we'll look at John 14 and what it means for us to actually let our hearts not be troubled. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who loves us, cares for us, strengthens us. Help us, Lord, have a godly troubling, a godly grieving about the sin of the world. Help us also, Father, see in the death of your Son that glorious event that unites us back to you, that we now can follow you because you have obliterated that path for us by our sin and death being paid for on the cross. Help us now, Father, see in your sacrificial love in your Son the depth of your love for us, so that as I love one another, as we love one another, we may see that this love comes from you and you entirely. Amen.